The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
Sometimes when we talk to non-Christians and non-Catholics about the faith, we tend to oversell it. We want to like explain why everything we believe is like super smart and biblical and also not weird. And, you know, like we want to be so clear, and we want to be cover everything, but you're just not going to be able to cover everything. So just give them like a quick, basic one part, two part summary, and then let them ask you more questions. And listen to the points that they're confused about, because you don't know, like they might be like, all right, fine. You know, you believe that that's the body and blood of Christ. Cool, whatever. Why do you guys read from the Old Testament? Like, isn't there some weird stuff in there? The things that you have no idea are going to be a sticking point for them are going to be a sticking point for them. So you just got to give them the space to ask the questions and then respond. Welcome to The Crunch, the only podcast that does a little backdoor pilot. It's your boy, Patrick. And for those of you who are not television addicts like I was when I was in high school and still am now, a backdoor pilot is a term used in television to describe when an existing show sneaks in a pilot episode for a potential spinoff show. They did this in The Office in season 9 with Dwight's episode of The Farm. They were thinking of spinning it off into its own show, and so they had an episode that was dedicated to introducing those characters. That's what I'm doing on this week's episode of The Crunch. I'm doing a little sneaky backdoor pilot, testing out a new show idea that I have that's based around the Convince Your Friends brand, if you could call it that, that we've created over the past couple of months. In case you've missed that, the Convince Your Friends Boot Camp is a course that Ethan and I put together to help young Catholics convince their friends that the Catholic faith is true. It goes from soup to nuts, how to have discussions, how to have debates, what questions to ask, how to ask the right questions, what your friend is actually saying when they bring up Mary, purgatory, priest scandals, all this stuff, and then how to actually get them from unaffiliated to intentional discipleship. We sat down and we recorded everything we knew about evangelizing your friends, and we put it into a course. You can get access to that course by going to thecrunchcast.com/course, but right now we're not talking about that. The idea that I had for a Convince Your Friends podcast is sort of a hybrid of what we do on The Crunch, but it's all centered around conversations with your friends about the faith. I kind of see this going in two directions. One is just a topic-based show where I bring up a common topic that people have issues with in the church and then talk about it. The other idea is a show where we do kind of a question-answer, Dr. Ethan's Dating Corner style thing, where you guys send me problems you're having with conversations about the faith with your friends, and I walk you through those questions so that you can have better conversations with your friends. Today, I'm going to do both of those things back to back. We're going to talk about a topic about apologetics, and then I'm going to answer some questions I've gotten on Twitter, X, formerly known as Twitter. I'm going to answer some questions that I got through Twitter and hopefully guide people through those apologetic situations. And obviously, I really want your feedback on this. If this is something you love or if this is something you hate, I want to know. I want to get an accurate reading. So if you're on YouTube, drop a comment after you watch the video. See if you like it. Tell me if you like it. If you're on Spotify, you can actually go and give a comment on the episode in the app. And then if you're on Apple Podcasts, like a lot of you are, you can actually just go to bit.ly/crunchdiscord and leave a comment in our Discord, and I'll see it, I'm sure. So without further ado, let's get into the topic for today. I wanted to talk about something that a lot of people have been messaging me about, which is Mary. And that is the hot topic among Catholics and Protestants, isn't it? Everyone wants to talk about Mary. And so I wanted to do a brief overview of the five major doctrines in Catholicism about Mary and why they are not only biblical and supported by church history, but also why they're even necessary in the first place. There are five major doctrines, like I mentioned. Four of them have been formally declared as dogmas by the church over the course of its history, one as recently as 1850. And you're probably familiar with these five dogmas. First is that Mary is the mother of God, and then that she is a perpetual virgin. Third is that she was immaculately conceived without sin. And then four is that she was assumed body and soul into heaven. The fifth doctrine is not formally declared a dogma yet, but it is that Mary is the advocate of all Christians, that she prays for us constantly. And so we're going to go over all five of those doctrines. We're going to talk about a reason why a Protestant might not like that doctrine, and also a reason why they should be okay with it in the end. The first dogma should be the least controversial, in my opinion, that Mary is the mother of God. It's a simple argument in my mind. You know, Mary is the mother of Jesus. Jesus is fully God. Therefore, Mary is the mother of someone who is fully God. She's the mother of God. Now, of course, some people get upset about this title. They don't think that it's right to call Mary the mother of God. They say, well, how could Mary be the mother of God? God is spirit. He has no mother. She didn't pre-exist God, so she can't possibly be the mother of God. But no Catholic is claiming that Mary is the mother of the Father or the mother of the Holy Spirit. A Catholic is only claiming that Mary is the mother of the Son incarnate, which is a totally fine thing to say. And if you deny it, you start running into weird territory where you're denying the personhood of Christ. This was Nestorius's problem during the Council of Ephesus, and it was why he was condemned by the council. Nestorius wanted to say that Mary was only the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God. And so the church formally declared that Theotokos, God-bearer, was Mary's official title because she did bear Jesus, who is fully God. And lest you think I'm just going to quote tradition at you, although I think that's a perfectly fine thing to do, Mary's cousin Elizabeth, when Mary visited her with John the Baptist in her womb, St. Elizabeth said, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, to Christians, that sounds like she's referring to Jesus, and of course she is. But to a Jew at that time, the word Lord was a substitute for the divine name of God. When a Jew said Lord, they had one Lord. The Lord your God is one. And so Elizabeth wasn't just saying, oh, you're the mother of Jesus. This is incredible. She was saying, who am I that the mother of my God should come to me? So not only is it supported by tradition, it's also supported by the Bible. That'll be a recurring theme in our talking about Mary over the next couple of minutes. The second point is the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, this doctrine is important because Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant. And the Ark of the Old Covenant was undefiled by man. Similarly, the Ark of the New Covenant is undefiled by man as well. There's also a really interesting prophecy in Ezekiel 44, verse 2, where it says that the gate shall be closed, for the Lord God has entered through the gate. The early church fathers saw this biblical prophecy as proof that Mary was perpetually virgin, because just like the Lord Jesus entered the world through the gate of her womb, therefore no man other than Jesus would enter the world through the gate of Mary's womb. Again, it's also supported by biblical evidence from the first two chapters of Luke. When the angel appears to Mary, he says to her, "You will bear a son." Now, Mary's betrothed to Joseph at the time, and so I don't know about you, but if an angel came to my fiance and said, "Hey, Phoebe, you're going to bear a son," she would go, "Oh, cool. Awesome. Can't wait. You know, I'm getting married in a couple weeks. That's great. We'll have a son. That's awesome." But Mary didn't say that. She said, "How is that possible? I know not man. I know not man." In the original Greek, the word is in the present tense, and that means one of two things. One, it means it's not happening right now, which, of course, she's not knowing a man right now. That'd be crazy. Or it implies that something is ongoing, right? Instead of saying, "I am not eating cake," she's saying, "I don't eat cake." It's something that she doesn't do perpetually. So despite Mary being betrothed, she is not expecting to have any children. She's not expecting to have relationship in that way with Joseph. And so she is expecting to be a perpetual virgin her entire life. The biggest counterpoint that some Protestants will throw back to this is that Jesus had, quote unquote, adelphoi. And some people translate that as brothers in the Gospels. The Gospels do reference Jesus having adelphoi in Greek, or brothers. But we know that these brothers are not necessarily biological children of Jesus's mother. In fact, when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, he says to her, "Go and tell my brothers that I've risen from the dead." And who does she go to? The apostles. The apostles are not blood relatives of Jesus at all, but he calls them his brothers. So that word doesn't necessarily mean blood relatives. The third doctrine is that Mary was conceived without original sin. And again, this is important because Mary is undoing what happened in the Garden of Eden. She's undoing what happened to Eve. And Eve herself was also, when you think about it, conceived without original sin. So you have two sets of a man and a woman. Adam and Eve were created without sin. Jesus and Mary were conceived without sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought sin into the world. Mary and Jesus obeyed the will of the Father and banished sin from the world altogether. So that's why the Immaculate Conception is important, but where do we get the proof of it in Scripture? From the same place that we get the proof for the perpetual virginity of Mary, when Gabriel announces the incarnation to Mary. He says, "Hail, Kekaritomine, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Now think about what that means for a second. To be full of grace means to be completely empty of what is not grace. To be full of grace means to be so full of God's divine life. And if you are full of grace, you have no sin in you. It is impossible to be full of grace and have any inkling of sin in you. And you think about that, that's so crazy. Before the crucifixion even happens, Mary is called full of grace. So this means that some unique work of God must have happened at her conception that made it so that she was free of sin before humanity was free of sin. Now, the astute Protestant will notice that Mary calls Jesus, calls God her Savior, a couple of chapters later, a couple of verses later in Luke. And this is correct. This is consistent with Catholic teaching. Mary is not her own Savior. Mary is not exempt from needing a Savior just because she was immaculately conceived. She needed God to save her from ever having been stained by original sin in the first place. The best analogy I can think of is, imagine a bunch of people are on a boat and Jesus is there and he's like saving everyone who fell into the water, right? He's pulling people out from drowning, he's resuscitating people, and they're all being saved after having fallen into the sea. And Mary is standing on the edge and she's about to fall in, but he grabs her and pulls her back. He saved her, he saved everyone in the water, he just saved Mary in a different way from everybody else. Now, the fourth doctrine is probably the most controversial, and that is the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The best place to go for this in Scripture is, of course, Revelation 12, where a woman appears next to the Ark of the Covenant. She's clothed in the sun, and she's giving birth to a ruler of nations. This is very clearly Mary, the one who gave birth to the ruler of nations. It's important to note that she does appear bodily in heaven. She doesn't appear as a symbol or something. She appears bodily in heaven, which is consistent with the doctrine of the Assumption. And again, she appears next to the Ark of the Covenant, which is physically present in heaven. It's also telling that she appears physically in heaven before the resurrection of the dead occurs towards the end of the book of Revelation. Now, it's difficult to prove the Assumption from Scripture alone, and the reason for that is because the Assumption happened after the canon of Scripture was written. So that's one problem that you run into. But it's still a historical event, and we can use historicity to determine whether or not it happened. One of the most compelling arguments I find for the veracity of the assumption is that it was taught in the early church. And also, if you look at the absence of relics of the Blessed Mother, I think that's a really good sign that she was never considered to be dead physically on earth. See, if the early church, which was really into relics, believed that Mary was still bodily on earth, they probably would have had relics about her. You know, they probably would have had tombs with her body in it. They have tombs that are empty for Mary, but they don't have tombs with her body in it. We would also probably have some medieval forgeries of, you know, this is Mary's femur, or this is Mary's skull. But we have nothing of the sort, because the tradition has been, always since the beginning of the church, that Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven. Now, the biggest objection to the assumption is that it places Mary somehow on the same level as Jesus, but you don't have to worry about that, because Jesus assumed himself. He ascended himself into heaven by his own power, whereas Mary was assumed. It's something that happened to her by the very power of God. And it doesn't put her on the same level as Jesus. It puts her on the same level as like Elijah or Enoch, who's also said to have been taken up from the earth, body and soul. All right, finally, last doctrine, and then we'll get into some questions. The fifth doctrine of Mary is that she intercedes for all Christians. You see her doing this at, of course, the wedding feast at Cana, where they have no wine, and she goes to Jesus. Now, Jesus resists her request at first, but because she's so persistent, he listens to her. This is what Mary's role is in the kingdom. She intercedes for us to her son, who then, of course, mediates to the Father on behalf of all men. Now, we can get into the nitty-gritty of whether or not it's okay to pray to the saints and one mediator and all those objections, but I think the funniest objection to Mary interceding for us is that she somehow couldn't do that, because that means she's omnipotent. That's what I hear sometimes, is Mary can't intercede for all Christians. She's not omnipotent. And I laugh at that, because you don't need to be omnipotent to hear all of the prayers that are happening for you. You just need to be somehow more powerful than a regular human, which I would argue someone in heaven is more powerful than a regular human. Because omnipotent means all powerful, and it means infinite in power. Mary doesn't need to be infinite in power to hear a finite number of prayers, right? And besides, most people are convinced that demons and the devil can hear them, or at least tempt them or communicate with them in some way without being omnipotent or omnipresent themselves. So if the demons can do it, then certainly the saints, who are more powerful than demons, would be able to hear a simple prayer now and then. So I hope that helps you at least get a firmer foundation on these five main doctrines of Mary, help you see that they're both biblical and traditional. Maybe you can bring these up with your friends, or at least keep them in mind when your friends are talking, so you don't get all, you know, caught off guard. Because at the end of the day, and I talk about this in the Convince Your Friends bootcamp, is that it's really not about answering those surface level questions. At the end of the day, with Protestants especially, the only thing you need to convince someone is that Jesus Christ is God and he founded the Catholic Church. That's the main doctrine, really the only thing you should be focusing on. But it's also helpful to know why the church that Jesus established teaches the sometimes confusing things that it does.
Hey, thank you for listening to this episode of The Crunch. Sorry to interrupt what I'm sure is a stimulating intellectual conversation, but I wanted to pause the episode real quick to let you hear from some of our sponsors. We will be back right after this.
Phoebe, you know what I hate?
What do you hate?
Big tech.
Okay.
I live in constant fear of my precious Twitter account getting taken down, because I don't own it. I like owning the places where my website is. And that's why The Crunch, I don't know if you know this, The Crunch website is hosted on Patmos. Are you familiar with Patmos?
I am not. Tell me.
Well, I'm going to tell that so quick. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. Patmos is your island of refuge in the ocean of big tech. They provide top-notch web and app hosting services, hosting and API GPU services. And if you know what that means, tell me. That's awesome. I don't know if I should say that, but I'm not the techie guy. They handle all of our website stuff, and it runs more smooth than it ever has in the past. All backed by no censorship guarantee. I know I can say anything I want on this podcast. I made a joke on the last episode, a little bit off color. I know that me saying something like that isn't going to get me thrown off the internet, and our livelihood won't be taken away from us. You like feeding our children, right?
I enjoy that very much.
Thanks to Patmos, I can safely feed my children ongoing. They offer unbeatable pricing and security from the ground up because they own the dirt that their servers sit on. They own everything that your stuff is hosted on. And I get the best service because I have like an actual person to talk to. Her name's Camilla. She's great. And they never offshore or sub out work. Everything is done in-house by them. There's just no better value in tech services than Patmos. I'm being honest when I say that. They've taken such good care of us. Whether you want to build an awesome new app or a website or host your current site, all you need to do is reach out to Patmos at patmos.tech. They help businesses, missions, churches of all sizes accomplish their goals with great value and service. Tell them The Crunch sent you and you get 10% off your next web project or free hosting migration, whichever you need. That's patmos.tech, freedom as a service. Isn't that great, Bibi?
It's amazing.
I know, right? It's awesome. Thanks for joining me for the ad read. I love you. Hey, Phoebe. Do you remember when I crapped myself the first day I did Exodus 90?
I will never forget that.
So, hi, my name is Patrick Devy. I did Exodus 90 a couple of years ago, and I did poop my pants on the first day because I fasted and drank too much coffee. But did you know that Exodus 90 is not just about fasting and cold showers before Easter? Did you know that?
No, I didn't. Tell me more.
So they do a little thing called St. Michael's Lent that you can actually go sign up for now if you are a man and you're interested in getting yourself ready for Advent, getting yourself ready for Christmas. You can download their app and you can actually get their they have daily scripture meditations, prayers, reflections on getting closer to God as a man. They have also have a new course on the Eucharist just in time. For now that we're after the Eucharistic revival, we can, you know, get closer to Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. If you go to exodus90.com/thecrunch, you can let them know that we sent you and you can enjoy the beautiful prayers and courses they have available on there right now. It's exodus90.com/thecrunch. Thank you, Exodus 90, for sponsoring this episode of The Crunch. All right. Thank you for bearing with me for the first part of our little backdoor pilot, the topical part of the podcast. Now I want to answer some questions that some people have sent in through Twitter. I'm on Twitter at Catholic Pat, on Twitter X, whatever you want to call it. I'm over there and you can DM me. My DMs are open. You can DM any questions you have, situations, problems you're having with your Protestant friends. And hopefully I can help you on a podcast like this one, convince your friends to be Catholic. So I'm going to pull up. All right, this first question, and I'm going to keep these anonymous. So this first question comes from who I'll call Jane. Jane said, "Hi, Patrick. I was wondering if you had some advice for something. I usually do. A friend of mine converted to Catholicism about a year or two ago, which was awesome. Unfortunately, his parents seemed to be very anti-Christian. He visited his parents this past Christmas and wanted to go to Mass, but his mom was disappointed that he would choose to go to church, even though it's just for an hour, rather than spend time with his family. She believed that being with family is the true meaning of Christmas. They seem to fight a lot about faith, and last night he told me that for his birthday, he asked them to go to Mass with him. They, I guess, agreed, and that's exciting. So he asked me if I could join them and help explain the Mass. I'll be honest, I'm a little nervous because I've explained things to people who are in other Christian denominations, but this is a different situation. Do you have any advice at all? Thank you." So Jane wants to know how to explain the Mass to someone who is not even Catholic or even Christian. Yowza. All right. So honestly, if it's a post facto thing, you're probably post the actual Mass itself. So I would just, if you're post the Mass and they've already experienced it, I would just ask them questions about their experience and like let them ask you questions. I wouldn't like go into a bunch of catechesis. But I do think that an explanation before Mass would be really helpful. And I would just like flatly go through like, this is what we believe. This is why we believe it. Simple explanation. I would start with just the two parts of the Mass. You don't need to go into, you know, what all the prayers mean and why we say the Sanctus, because it's in the book of Revelation. And, you know, here's why we stand, sit, and kneel. I would just start with saying, we're going to stand, sit, and kneel. So watch me. And then the Mass is divided into two parts. Part one is the part where we read from the Word, and part two is where we believe the Word becomes flesh. And so that's the basic part of the Mass. That's all you need to know. If you want to know more, do you have any questions about that? And then let them guide the conversation, because sometimes when we talk to non-Christians and non-Catholics about the faith, we tend to oversell it. We want to like explain why everything we believe is like super smart and biblical and also not weird. And, you know, like we want to be so clear, and we want to cover everything, but you're just not going to be able to cover everything. So just give them like a quick, basic one part, two part summary, and then let them ask you more questions. And listen to the points that they're confused about. Cause you don't know, like they might be like, all right, fine. You know, you believe that that's the body and blood of Christ. Cool. Whatever. Why do you guys read from the Old Testament? Like, isn't there some weird stuff in there? The things that you have no idea are going to be a sticking point for them are going to be a sticking point for them. So you just got to give them the space to ask the questions and then respond. All right. I actually got two questions about Mary. One person asked me, why is it so hard for people to understand how perfect Mary is? That's a really loaded question. what do you think the reason for other denominations? Why do you think other denominations treat her the way that they do? I'll be honest, I don't fault Protestants for some of them, for the way they think and treat Mary, because their heart is in the right place, right? They're trying to avoid taking honor away from Jesus and giving it to someone else. I understand that, but that's like a scarcity mindset with grace. You're never going to diminish God's glory. He's fine. He's got the glory. You know, it's all about him. The only reason why Mary is great is because she is the mother of God. Like if she was just some lady in Nazareth, she would be nothing. And she knows that. And so like you honoring Mary doesn't take away from God at all. In the same way that like you honoring your mother and father doesn't take away from the Father. You know, it's silly. The only reason why they are your mother and father is because God allowed them to be your mother and father. So I understand where they're coming from. I just think it's misguided. I got a second question about Mary from someone who is actually a Protestant who's struggling with the Mary thing himself. He said, "Hi, Patrick. I'm a Protestant who is married to a Catholic. I'm having a hard time understanding the Mary thing, and I don't want to be dismissive or rude, but no one's really been able to explain it to me. Can you explain it to me like I am five? I would really like a better understanding of my wife's faith and why she believes the way she does." And so I asked him what parts specifically confuse him. This is a common mistake that I see a lot of people make is when someone asks you, so why do Catholics believe what you believe about Mary? We just talked about five different things we believe about Mary. You don't know which thing he's talking about, so you got to ask specifics, because otherwise you're going to talk their head off and you're not going to be answering their actual question. So I asked him and he went further. Honestly, the whole thing. I've been reading your posts about the three names. So co-redemptrix, advocate, and mediatrix of Mary. We only talked about advocate today on the podcast. I've been reading your posts and I just never understood those titles. She's just the mother of Jesus to me. My wife and her mom tried to explain to me the whole praying to Mary thing, and it just seems strange. Maybe point me in the direction of like a beginner's book I can read or something. The last thing I want you to do is teach me the Catholic faith like I'm in CCD. Hey man, I would love nothing more than to sit and teach you the Catholic faith all day like it's CCD. I am a huge nerd and that's my thing. So this guy who I'll call Bob, Bob's main problem was not the mother of Jesus or even the mother of God, right? He doesn't even seem to have a problem with that title. The main problem that he seems to have is the advocate piece, the whole praying to Mary thing. And I'll take a little pivot, because a lot of times we get bogged down in the details of, oh, it's possible to do it. Like we know it's possible to do it because you can pray to Mary. They can hear you because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ is all connected, and all of that's true. But the main question that I hear my Protestant friends ask is, why bother? If you can just go to Jesus, why bother? Why don't you just go to him instead of going through all these intermediaries? Like, come on. And again, I get it, but it's a scarcity mindset, right? All of your prayers go to God eventually, right? But there's a compounding effect when we pray together. Wherever two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am with you, right? And notice he doesn't say physical. You know, he says gathered together. And when we pray with the church triumphant in heaven, we are most certainly together. The prayers of the saints amplify our prayers. And it's not like it changes something in the heart of God. It changes something in our own hearts. It recognizes that not only are we helpless for our own ability to pray, like not only are we helpless for receiving things from God, all we can do is receive, we don't even really know how to ask God. We don't even really know how to ask God for what we need. And so we go to the saints, especially Mary, and we give them our prayers, and they polish it off, and they put it on a nice little plate, and they dress it up with a garnish, and they walk with us, and they go, here. It's kind of like when you were a little kid and you made something for your mom and it was kind of gross looking, and you take it to your brother and you're like, hey, how do we make this better? And then he adds his piece to it. And then you go to your older sister and she adds her piece to it. And then you all bring it to your father together, and he goes, wow, like, this is so much more special to me because, like, all of my kids made it. Like, I would have loved it if it was just my son, my youngest son, but I love it even more now because all of my kids had a hand in it. And that's what our prayers are like when we pray with the saints. It's not a utilitarian, like, all right, I've put in my prayer coin and God's going to give me something back. It's like, we're a family and we're going to do this together. We're going to bring this intention to God together. So I hope that helps you kind of understand why we do it in the first place, not just that we can do it in the first place. All right, I got one last question from someone I will call Derek. Felt like a good name, you know? Bob, Jane, such normie names. This one comes from Derek. Derek said, hello, can you give me a hand? I'm sorry, that was a stupid joke. Hello, could you give me a hand? I'm having a conversation with a girl who decided to go to a non-denominational church because she believes no one should have all of the power and we are all equal in God's eyes. She also believes that the papacy is wrong, and that if she were Catholic, she believes the papacy is wrong, and that if she became Catholic, she would be connected to priests that abuse children. She also believes that not only because Catholicism was the true church than it is now. I'm confused by that sentence, so I'm just going to skip it. She believes that if she were Catholic, she'd be connected to priests who abuse children. So can you help me on what to say? I'm a pretty new believer, and I'd appreciate some help. He gave some screenshots for context, and they're pretty big walls of text. And I said this to him in the message, but I want to say it to you guys as well. When a friend has that kind of like really long ranting thing, the best thing to do is just to ask more questions. Like, let them send walls of text, let them get their thoughts out. Cause when someone does that, they are an external processor, baby. Believe you me, I get it. Like, she's figuring out her own beliefs as she's typing. So just let her get the words out. Don't get offended. Don't jump in and like cut her off, right? Just like let her talk. Let her get it all out. And then ask her questions. Cause you might even find, if you get good at asking questions, you might even find she backs herself into a corner. For example, if she says, you know, okay, well, I don't think anyone should have all the power in the church. All right, great. Do you think that some people should have power? Do you? She might say yes. She might say no. She says no. It's like, well, how is the church going to get led? Like, should churches not have pastors? She goes, well, yeah, church should have pastors. Okay, don't pastors have power? Yes. Okay, so how much power should someone in the church have? And tone is everything with this, because you could say that and sound super argumentative, or you could say that and sound really engaged and like curious as to what she has to say. So ask her questions to kind of tease out those beliefs a little bit. And she might come to the conclusion on her own, which is true, that it's like, if Jesus Christ established the Catholic Church, it doesn't matter that people abuse the power. Don't you abuse the gifts that God's given you? Like, come on, God's given you power. Like, this is, if I was her dad and I could tell her whatever I wanted, like, I would say, you abuse the gifts that I've given you. You know, I've given you clothes and I've given you food, and sometimes you throw away the food that I give you, and sometimes you don't like the clothes that I buy you, right? We all abuse the gifts of God all the time. And so why do we expect the papacy to be any different? Why do you expect your priest to be any different? Anyone who has power, it has a gift that's given them by God, and of course they're going to abuse it sometimes. Sometimes a lot of the times. But that doesn't make the power illegitimate, right? That doesn't make power in and of itself wrong. We do this with power, we do this with fame, with money, sometimes even with beauty. We see that things can be used for sin, and we think, oh, it's therefore it's wrong to have it at all. It'd be better to just get rid of it. And that's just not the right way to deal with these, you know, concupiscible, these broken things. The deal is just become more virtuous and learn how to use them. And so that's the answer to her question, right? It's like, who cares if the people abuse the papacy? I abuse my own gifts all the time. But the way to approach her is not to just say that. It's to ask her questions that kind of gently lead her in that direction and tease out her beliefs, because deep down she knows that it's okay that a pope is abusive of his power sometimes. Deep down she knows it, because we all know that it's okay to have things and abuse them on accident or on purpose sometimes, because that's what forgiveness is all about. That's what forgiveness is all about at the end of the day. So those are all the questions that I have. If you liked this kind of content, you can do one of two things. One, you can just let me know that you liked this for free on a podcast. And if you want more of this in a more structured way, you can download the Convince Your Friends Toolkit. It's a mini course that we built that's a small version of the Convince Your Friends Bootcamp. You can get the Convince Your Friends Toolkit for free by going to thecrunchcast.com/toolkit. And in there, we talk about the 9 arguments that any Catholic needs to know to defend the faith against a non-Catholic. We describe them for you. We help you. We go through a little bit of conversation, how to actually use them in conversation. And then, you know, if you have the time, you're like, I need a little bit more than this. I want to go deeper into these arguments. I want to know how to have debates and discussions. And I want to know the 5, you know, stages of conversion. Then you can upgrade to the Convince Your Friends Bootcamp if you want. But first, I would start with the Convince Your Friends Toolkit by going to thecrunchcast.com/toolkit. So again, please let me know if you like this. You can comment below, or you can go to bit.ly/crunchdiscord and let me know. Anyway, thank you guys so much. Please pray for us. We'll be praying for you, and we will see you next time.
America, we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. At Grand Canyon University, we believe in equal opportunity, and the American dream starts with purpose. To serve others in ways that promote human flourishing and create a ripple effect of transformation for generations to come. Find your purpose at Grand Canyon University. Private, Christian, affordable. Visit gcu.edu.